Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I want to thank Joy Rowan and those who stayed and put some time into decorating our auditorium. The decorations again this year are lovely, and we're grateful to begin thinking of Christmas and the coming of Christ to this earth. As we transition into this Christmas season, I wanted to take a week to think through what our response should be. As we think of Christ coming into this world, as we've just come off a season, recounting all his goodness to us, thinking of his blessings, I think it's appropriate to think of how we should respond, how we should respond to his unspeakable gift. As Pastor Rick read, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we're told, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Describing that great exchange of Christ taking our place, him entering into this world through the incarnation. In our text this morning, we'll see a man who seems like an impossible prospect for salvation, and he will receive Jesus joyfully. His repentance and obedience demonstrates a man who's been changed from the inside out. And he's transformed from a man who lived for his money, who was in love with his money, who had made an idol out of his money, to a man who is happy to give it all away. So our text tells us when Jesus finds you, he radically transforms you from the inside out. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, and we'll read the familiar story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19 and verse 1, God's word says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if, or rather the idea there is, since I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" As we begin to consider what this text teaches us, let me ask you a question. What difference is your relationship with Jesus making in your life? What difference is it making? How is it shaping your view of other people? How is it shaping or controlling your view of money? When we see a text like this and see such a dramatic change, we really shouldn't be surprised, should we? And as we've read through the Gospels, we've worked through the Gospel of Mark in the past, we see this happening over and over as Jesus interacts with those who are unexpected recipients of his grace. We should be confident that God is still transforming sinners like Zacchaeus, but is he transforming you? So often, I think we've become so accustomed to what the Christian life looks like, we're fine with cleaning things up on the outside, but is he really changing your heart? One of the prominent features of Luke's gospel is that he loves to highlight Jesus' care for those of low social standing. He does this more than the other gospel writers. Just in a chapter or two before, Jesus has cared for a widow. He calls the children to him and uses them as an example of the kind of faith we need to come to him. He heals a blind beggar, and in our text this morning, he pursues Zacchaeus. Now, at the end of the account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, just one chapter earlier, we read Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, that is, the rich young ruler, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it, and this was his disciples, then said, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." He's saying here, it's impossible for a rich man to come to God on his own. It's uniquely difficult for a rich man like this rich young ruler because he's blinded by the things that he has. Jesus, in our text, is going to do the impossible. Luke wants us to see that Jesus' initiative and love for the lost and the proper way to respond to him are all found in the example given here. Now, this passage can roughly be divided into two halves. The first half is set on the road, and it focuses on Zacchaeus, who he is and what his background is. The second half is set in the house of Zacchaeus and focuses specifically on Jesus. So first, verses 1 through 5 tell us that while Zacchaeus had been seeking for Jesus out of curiosity, he wanted to know who this was. It was actually Jesus who'd been seeking for him. So first, Zacchaeus is found by Jesus in verses 1 through 5. As we begin in verse 1, we're told that Jesus is now passing through Jericho. This was a very wealthy city and a crossroads of commerce. This was one of three places in the north, in the central area, and in the south of Judea that a tax collector would set up their booths for tax collection. This was a place everyone had to pass through. It was a place of commerce. Now, knowing our place in Luke's gospel, we're in the 19th chapter, and perhaps recalling that Jericho is not very far from Jerusalem, where are we right now in Jesus' life and ministry? What's coming next? I want you to understand, these are his last few days on this earth. He is just miles from Jerusalem, and the moment he sets his foot in Jerusalem, he has 1 week to live. And yet, while Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem and the cross, he is still thinking about those sheep who are lost. He's still caring for those who are blind and in their sin. This is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. And there's a particular sinner here in Jericho that he is going to meet. So first, who is Zacchaeus? In this city is a man named Zacchaeus. His name is Jewish. He's a Jewish man, and it ironically means righteous one. His parents had pretty high hopes for him that were dashed by his occupational choice. We're told his profession. He's a tax collector, and therefore he's rich. Luke's underlining for us that Zacchaeus is rich because he's a tax collector. Immediately, the first readers of this gospel are going to pick up what this means, and they are going to look on this man with repulsion. Tax collectors were among the most hated in society. And not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, we're told uniquely, this only happens this one time in the scriptures, he's a chief tax collector. There are many men under his authority, basically stealing from the people for him. Zacchaeus would have enjoyed incredible power and privilege because of his money, but he is also despised. We see evidence of that throughout this account. And in this culture, how a person got his wealth was just as important as how much wealth he has. Now, according to the historians, the Romans collected two kinds of taxes. The first kind were called direct taxes. These are taxes on your land, a general income tax. And these taxes were collected by Jewish government officials. People like Herod would send around soldiers or commission tax collectors to do this collection. Those were set by Rome itself. But secondly, there were also indirect taxes. These might be similar to sales tax and could be levied on almost any item that a person purchased. And the right to collect these taxes were purchased by the highest bidder. So you put in your bid, hopefully the highest bid, and then you had a certain amount you had to pay back to the state, but after that, you got the rest. Now, the taxes then were set really on almost anything according to the greed of that collector. They were set at the price of whatever he wanted to set them at. So while none of us may truly enjoy the IRS, this was far, far worse. These men were gouging their own people. They're treasonous to their nation. They're taking money from their own friends and neighbors. So Zacchaeus would have been viewed as a traitor, as a mercenary for Rome. He's at the top of a pyramid scheme, hoarding great wealth at the expense of and to the detriment of others. He's willing to betray his countrymen and be considered a traitor because he loved his money. Think of all that he's giving up in his pursuit of money. This man's a social outcast. We see that later in verse number 4, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 tells us that this wealthy, despised outcast, though, wanted to see Jesus. And the verb is written in the imperfect tense, telling us that this was a continual growing desire, a growing curiosity that had been building for time. This verse tells us he wanted to know who Jesus was. We're not really sure what he's interested in. Maybe we can recognize some dissatisfaction in his life. Maybe he's grown weary. Maybe there's conflict amongst those that he leads. Maybe he's just wanting to see another man of power. We don't know for sure. But we know that he wants to see Jesus. Now, picture all of us lined up alongside a street to watch a parade. We're told that he goes and he can't see Jesus because of this crowd and because of his height. But picture us lined up alongside a street to watch a parade. Isn't it natural for us to let those that are shorter move to the front? If there are children or shorter people, sure, they can go up front. They're not going to block our view. But what do the crowds do to Zacchaeus? They box him out. They reveal they don't want him amongst them. Think of a family or team photo where the shortest are encouraged to move up front. The crowd does not let him in. They don't want Zacchaeus around. Now, who found whom? While Zacchaeus has been searching for Jesus, we actually find that Jesus is searching for him. Now, while Zacchaeus is not allowed to see Jesus because of the crowd, because of his height, he's not going to be deterred. He does what no Jewish man that has any dignity does. He takes off running in his robes. He runs to get ahead of the crowd. And he does something that only little children would do. He climbs this sycamore fig tree. And this was a tree that's low to the ground. Its branches grew laterally, so it was very easy to climb up in. It probably had pretty large evergreen leaves that might have been able to hide him fairly well. And now in verse 5, Jesus becomes the subject of the sentence. Zacchaeus was intent on seeing Jesus, but Jesus had seen him and calls him by his name. Now, not only is Zacchaeus going to be shocked by this, but all of the crowd is. They probably don't know he's up there, but Jesus does. And Jesus knows his name. He then gives him a very unusual command. He tells him to come down right away because he must come stay with him. Again, I think we're so familiar with this story, we rush through the details and don't understand exactly what's happening. Jesus has just invited himself into this man's home. Now, that would be very impolite today. But in a society like this, where your home meant your family and only your friends, it was pretty exclusive, this was preposterous. Jesus has invited himself into this man's home. And notice the urgency. The ESV uses the words hurry, I must stay, and today. Jesus is on a mission. We're told that again in verse 10. And while Zacchaeus had been interesting in finding more out about this Jesus, Jesus has been seeking him in divine love. It's a divine appointment. He's come to seek and to save the lost. So, believer, rejoice in this, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that you can be sure that he has pursued you. Remind yourself that he came looking for you. Rehearse just how much you've been loved and received by Christ. For those of you who are here this morning, and maybe you're unsure of your relationship with God, please listen carefully as we work through the passage and look at Jesus. Just see how graciously he receives those who recognize their need. He is seeking you this morning. Maybe for years, You've thought you were a Christian. You did certain things that Christians did, but there's been no transformation of your heart. You're just going with the flow, going through the motions. Perhaps for you this morning, Jesus is seeking you. I'd encourage you to talk to someone about how you can know Jesus Christ and how you can have an eternal destiny with him. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we've seen that Zacchaeus is found by Christ. And while Zacchaeus was interested in finding out more, Jesus is pursuing him. But second, we'll see just how radically changed a person is who has received Christ. Zacchaeus, secondly, is transformed by Jesus in verses 6 through 10. Zacchaeus responds to this call. We're kind of left in verse 5 with, how is he going to respond to this? This is an unusual command. Zacchaeus does everything that Jesus asks. He hurries down the tree. And think of this, this probably would have been a little bit embarrassing for a man of stature, of position, and a man wearing robes. But we're told he comes down quickly and receives Jesus into his home joyfully. Jesus has accepted him as his friendship. Jesus has pursued him. And in these verses, we see, first of all, that Jesus loves the sinner. Notice now what is being offered here. He's offering Zacchaeus more than just the opportunity for a quick bite of lunch together. To share a meal in someone's home meant to share in his life. To become his friend. To be associated with him intimately. This was welcomed into his circle. Unlike most others in this man's life, Jesus was accepting him. The verb translated as to be means to lodge. Jesus is planning to stay with him for some time. His invitation to be a guest in the home of Zacchaeus evokes two very different responses. In verse 6, we see joy from Zacchaeus. And in verse 7, we see protest from the crowd of townspeople. They don't believe this man should be a candidate for God's grace. Yet Christ is pursuing those who understand their need, who recognize they need him. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones often used a diagnostic question to determine a person's spiritual understanding and condition. He would ask, "Are you now ready to say that you are a Christian?" And he recounts that over the years, whenever he would ask the question, people would often hesitate and then say, "I do not feel that I'm good enough." To that, he gives this response: "At once, I know that they are still thinking in terms of themselves. Their idea still is that they have to make themselves good enough to be a Christian." Now, it sounds very modest, but it is the lie of the devil. It is the denial of faith. You will never be good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of Christian salvation is to say that he is good enough. And I am found in him. Do you hear the difference? He is good enough. In order to befriend and fellowship with this sinner now, Jesus has to take his reproach on himself. Think of that. Think of the change that happens in verse 7. Again, eating with this man who's taken so much from this community is viewed as Jesus becoming a partner in his crimes. This sinner should be condemned. Not befriended, not included. The hostility of the crowd has been transferred from Zacchaeus now to Jesus. They're thinking, if this man was the rabbi he says he is, he would know who this is. He would never be seen with this man. Jesus is taking the scorn and hatred directed to this man onto himself. He's bearing this man's grief and carrying his sorrows. And there's an old hymn that captures this so well. It reads, "Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. You removed the sin that stained me, cleansing me to be your own. For this purpose you ordained me, that I live for you alone. It was grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind, else the world had yet enthralled me, to your heavenly glories blind. Now I worship none above you. For your grace alone I thirst. Knowing well that if I love you, you, O Father, loved me first. Second, we see Zacchaeus demonstrating a life of change. This unexpected grace brings about an incredible transformation in the life of Zacchaeus. He's received fellowship from God of gods. He's been brought into a position that fits with his name. He's accepted by God and responds with an incredible demonstration of repentance and obedience. He now stands and makes this formal declaration of his intentions. His vows of restitution are not made in order to receive Jesus' acceptance. They're made as a result of it. Jesus takes up residence in this man's heart, and his presence evokes this transformation. What Zacchaeus once held on to so tightly, what he found his identity in, is now gone. He's no longer enslaved to his own desires for wealth and for power. He's free to give it away. He's free to obey and make restitution. The word for defrauded here means cheated and refers to the common extortion that was associated with the tax collectors. It's what we expect from tax collectors. The phrase does not intend to say that there may not be anybody he needs to repay if there's somebody. No, the idea is this is a condition that's been met since there are people that I have defrauded. He willingly commits to give away half of his wealth to the poor. Just immediately, right off the top. And after that, he's going to make restitution to all those that he had defrauded. And think of this. This is probably a pretty extensive list. Now, where did he get the idea of repaying restitution up to fourfold? 400%. Well, the typical understanding of the law was that you repay what you took and add 20%. Perhaps it was a 20% of interest that they might have gotten if they would have had their money. There are other penalties in Exodus that require a person to pay back double if they've stolen. And the punishment for stealing cattle requires a person to pay back 400% in cattle in one place in the Old Testament. The requirement was only to pay back that 20%. But Zacchaeus was willingly imposing on himself the strictest standard possible. Why? Is he trying to fulfill this something of the law? No, this is a heart that's been changed to be generous. One that has before taken, has become a thief. And now not only is he trying to provide for his needs, he wants to give to those that have need. This is gospel transformation. It's a perfect demonstration of God's power to transform a sinner's heart. This man is now dying to himself, taking up his cross and following. But I think we need to ask an important question. How was Zacchaeus able to loosen his grasp of his money, his idol, so joyfully? How does this transformation happen so dramatically? Well, in order for us to loosen our grip on something that holds great value to us, we must first find something else of even greater value to replace it. Perhaps in your life you've lived for this one thing, or maybe there's a dominant sin habit that reflects where your heart is. How will that grip be loosened? You must find a greater affection to replace the lesser one. Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as nothing to be considered, in order that I may gain Christ." So can you honestly say that your affection, your love and devotion to Christ is greater than your value of your money, of control, of power, of pleasure, of whatever might fill in the blank for you? No matter what sin we are struggling with, we must realize that in order to see that sin defeated, we have to stop holding on to it and replace it with a greater joy and satisfaction in Christ. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But there is so much more found in Christ. Could I encourage you, if you're struggling in your walk with God, if you recognize, okay, I know I need to replace this with a new affection, how do I get that affection? And I encourage you to take some time and read through this gospel, really read through any gospel, and just especially highlight in your mind what Christ is doing, his outlook on sinners, on people just like you and me. How does he respond to them? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Notice how he is willingly accepting over and over again those who come to him in spite of their personal worthlessness, spiritually speaking. How has he treated them? How has he treated you? And as you see Christ more and more clearly, the stranglehold of your sinful habits will be weakened and eventually defeated. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you believe that? Are you living that? Third, Jesus demonstrates his mission. In the last two verses, we hear the authority of Jesus' final words of affirmation. Today, salvation has come to this house. This is a declaration of salvation by Jesus himself. This man's been changed by the sovereign grace of Christ. He's declared to be a son of Abraham. Now, this is a redundant statement if everybody around already knows he's a Jew. Jesus isn't making a statement about his national heritage. He's saying this is one who is now a true son of Abraham, one who bears the saving promise of salvation. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, on the surface, it may look like Jesus is saying Zacchaeus has been saved because he has responded in this way. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I am salvation. You're not saved by what you do for me, but by what I have done for you and by what I'm going to do on that cross. We see again, our best deeds could never earn salvation. They're simply a response to the good news, just as Zacchaeus' actions demonstrate. The passage, again, beautifully illustrates the grace of God that pursues even the most unlikely, unlovely, unwanted of sinners. Zacchaeus is that rich person who does respond to Jesus. Remember, that's impossible with man. But nothing's impossible for God. He comes the same way everyone must come, in humility and in faith. The decisive seeker in this story is Jesus. And grace includes those that we would naturally exclude. We would not even consider this man. But God's grace includes those. Church historian Kenneth Lauderette writes, Christianity's success is to be found in its absolute inclusiveness. More than any other of its competitor religions, it attracted all races and classes. The pagan deities, for example, were often tied and confined to certain regions and nations. Even in the days of its most active proselytizing activities, Judaism never overcame its racial boundaries because its converts had to become culturally Jews. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jew and Gentile, African and barbarian. The philosophers, to Greek and Rome, on the other hand, appealed to the educated only and could never win the masses. It was one of the charges against Christianity that it drew the lowly and uneducated multitude, that its essential teachings were so simple that anybody could understand. Yet Christianity also developed a philosophy that converted some of the greatest minds in society. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, and women were active in its work, while two of its main competitor religions were almost exclusively for men. There was no other religion that took in all groups and all strata of society. Now, here's the question as we begin to think about how this should change us. Is this how the church is characterized today? What would our community, our church, look like if it did? If we had this view of Zacchaeus and we focused on others in that way? Does this view describe you? Because that's how the church changes if its members change. So how do we apply this text? This morning we're going to apply it specifically toward our view of money. Conversion changes your view of money. God's graciousness to the sinner should always be the primary foundation for the sinner's response of generosity to God and others. Faith in Christ Jesus brings joy, forgiveness, humility, and transformation. Is that happening in your wallet, in your bank account? Jesus wrote in, or rather, C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but dead people live. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature, into something totally new. So, 3 points of application. First, give systematically. Now, these points of application are not original with me, but I believe they provide a helpful strategy for how we should continue thinking about giving. Since our giving is a reflection of our heart, we should make it a priority by planning for it. Perhaps you've never made giving a routine in your life. Ask yourself this morning, what do my giving habits reveal about what I value most? What does my bank account say about my heart? Jesus makes this point in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus said you cannot love God and money. He didn't say it's hard. He said you can't. It's one or the other. Randy Alcorn writes in The Treasure Principle, God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. Is that the way that we think? He says the greatest deterrent to giving is this, the illusion that earth is our home. So ask yourself, am I being held in orbit around the mass of treasures that I've stored up or am trying to store up? Has God given you much in this life, not so that you might stockpile your resources, but so that you might be able to use them to meet physical and spiritual needs of those around you? Give systematically. Secondly, give proportionately. Here's the point of this application. Prayerfully set a percentage of your income that you will regularly give to the Lord and then stick to it. Say, whatever comes, this is what I want to give to the Lord. Unless there's a very unique circumstance, make that commitment. Make it last. If you give based on a predetermined standard, it will help you avoid rationalizing with thoughts like, do I have any money left over this month to give? Or can I afford to give that much? What else were we planning on buying this month? What else do we want to do? Donald Whitney writes on this point, if you don't give according to a set time and a set amount, you'll probably give much less than you think, much less than you could, and even much less than you want. To stick to a commitment like this will require you to exercise faith when things get difficult or things get tight. Instead of asking, why should I give this away? First ask yourself, why shouldn't I give this away? Ask God to help you put the burden of proof on giving rather than on keeping for yourself. It's a pretty radical way to think, isn't it? It's pretty unnatural for us. But I think it fits very well exactly with what we've seen here in the life of Zacchaeus. When money comes in, which should be the rule and not the exception, giving or keeping? Paul encourages and challenges us to give in 2 Corinthians 9:6 when he reminds us, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you see both the warning and the promise there? How are you sowing currently? So we're to give systematically, give proportionately, finally give sacrificially. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul commands every believer committed to that body, let each one of you put something aside. Every member of the congregation was called to give something. Not everyone could give the same amount. That's not the point. The call here is not to equal gifts, but to equal sacrifice. Remember Jesus at the temple, observing those who are entering, giving of their money. Mark 12:42 and 44, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now here's the point we need to make out of this specific text. Jesus, the Lord himself, is saying this is the example. This is the standard. This is what I want from my disciples. Now, this doesn't mean God expects you to give away everything you have, but it does mean he wants your heart. He wants you to give sacrificially as he gave for you. Paul writes of the churches of Macedonia who gave in spite of their poverty, they first gave themselves to the Lord. We're called to remember where our dependence and contentment must be. It's not in the security found in our bank account, which may or may not be there, right? Depending on if a 2008 happens again or something similar. It's not guaranteed. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, if that doesn't matter to you, being discontent and loving money is fine, right? But if your contentment, if your security, if your satisfaction is found on him, you can be free from the love of money. And remember that your giving isn't sacrificial unless it's a sacrifice. Giving is a sacrifice according to what remains, not according to what is given. Milton Vincent writes in his Gospel Primer, "The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born, and also of the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me. When ministering with these motivations, I not only preach the gospel to them through word and deed, but I reenact the gospel to my own benefit as well." What is your perspective? Only the gospel can transform our hold on our money. And if God can change a man like Zacchaeus, as an unbeliever who's gripping it as tightly as you could ever grip it, then his grace can certainly change us. But we have to be willing to follow. We have to be willing to step out in faith and obey. We have to be willing to repent this morning and say, "God, I put too much emphasis on money in my life." I know that's the conclusion I've come to in working through a text like this. I've put too much trust on things of this earth. So have you given yourself wholly to the Lord? That's really the main point. It's not just give your money. Your money is a reflection of your heart. Have you given yourself to the Lord? If you have, do you give to his church, to his mission, like one who has been changed? Have you been transformed? Let's close with prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we rejoice again in the truths of the gospel. Lord, we rejoice that you alone have the power to change a heart, to change a heart so thoroughly, so dramatically, so drastically as this. And Lord, even as your people, we want you to continue that work of transformation in our lives. Lord, we confess in so many ways, in the ways that we view others, we're not as inclusive as we should be. We look at man on the outward. We don't think of him as you do. We aren't looking for divine appointments. We aren't pursuing your mission to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart like our Savior Jesus Christ toward others. Lord, that you would make us generous in our time and in our talents, in our gifts, and in our money. Lord, you would help us to be sacrificial, that we would be willing to die to our own pursuits, our own desires, our own liberties for the sake of advancing your kingdom, participating in the advance of your kingdom. Lord, I confess that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and yet we rejoice that you have laid our iniquity on him. Lord, we have made many other things more important than you. Lord, we're not pushing those things out of our life like we should because our affection, our greater affection isn't set on you. We've become accustomed to you, perhaps apathetic or even bored. Lord, I pray that through the power of your word, through the working of your spirit with the word, you would quicken our hearts. You would give us life to see that satisfaction, that joy, that contentment, that freedom from anxiety is found in you, not in anything that we might stockpile. So, Lord, give us grace to think carefully, to be honest, to discuss this with our family and with our friends, to ask, Lord, how do I need to change when I see a text like this? Are you transforming me like the gospel does? Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to respond this morning. Even as we sing together, may we give you all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.